Well, let's get to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us this morning, and we are praying as we seek to submit ourselves to your word that you would make it clear, that your word would not just fall flat and that we would be able to just walk away and say, oh, that was nice, but that we would actually be changed by the word from the living God. And so this morning, Father, would you embolden anything that I might communicate too softly, and would you soften anything that is too harsh? We need your help this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, those of you with younger children, you won't believe me, but there is coming a day as your kids get older that you're going to walk into their bedroom, you're going to walk over to their dresser, and you are going to purge their drawers. You're going to go over, you're going to open it up, you're going to throw away all those old and worn out clothes. Pants that they've outgrown, shirts that are stained and full of holes. And as you do, if your child is around, they will most certainly say to you and cry out, "Not that one! That's my favorite! That one's my most comfortable one! I love that shirt, that sweater, those pants." And because you are infinitely more wise than they are, you are going to exercise your God-given responsibility, and you are going to ignore their little pleas and last-ditch efforts to save those nasty rags. And you are going to throw them away in a plastic trash bag. Well, parents, adults, those of us who the Lord has gathered here in his presence this morning, this is what the Apostle Paul is communicating to us this morning through God's word. He's showing up to our closets, and he's saying, this crap, this junk has to go. I know those old clothes are comfortable. I know that they're well worn and they fit nicely. I know that you're, you know, it's your favorite, that's your favorite sleep shirt from your first concert, okay? But this is not who you are anymore. This, you have outgrown these clothes. And now, in Christ, God has fitted you with a divine wardrobe. And these clothes, they're eternal in style. They'll never go out of fashion. In fact, his wardrobe, with this wardrobe, you will be dressed for every occasion. Well, in our passage this morning, what I hope that we will see together from God's word is that God is giving us a charge to renounce our former way of living and to live lives based on who we are in Christ, while at the very same time pointing us in a direction as to where we should strive to arrive at, who we should strive to become. And the way that the Apostle Paul is going to persuade us this morning is by contrasting our former way of life, who we once were, by who we now are in Christ, this new life. And as he does, what he's going to teach us is that those who are in Christ must live according to Jesus' teaching. Those who are in Christ must live according to Jesus' teaching. And the Bible's going to instruct us this morning two ways to do this. First, it's going to tell us in verses 17 through 19 that we must develop a lifelong commitment to renounce corruption in our lives. And then in verses 20 through 24, it's going to tell us to develop a lifestyle of renewal according to Christ's likeness. All right? Now, there's a bunch of kids in here this morning. We're at Grace Harbor. If you're new to us, Grace Harbor has a lot of kids around. Kids, all of that might sound a bit confusing to you. You might be saying, what is he talking about? It's kind of wordy, I know. A simpler way of saying this. Raymond, Olivia, hi. A simpler way of saying this is that God desires you to live every day with your mind, your heart, your body. God desires you to live like Jesus. Okay? God desires you to live like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to interact with God the Father like Jesus. Now, students, those of you who are a little bit older, don't think I forgot about you, okay? Bryson, Ellie, right? Noah, okay? God's word to you this morning, if you're truly in Christ, what he says to you is that you should wear your new Jesus drip. Come on. You should wear your new Jesus drip and remove those old rags. But make no mistake, guys, he's not talking about t-shirts and hoodies. So I want to invite you guys to grab your Bibles, okay? Noah, where are you at? Grab your Bible. Where's Noah at? Oh, there he is. Okay, bro, grab your Bible. Follow along with me, okay? And as Angie just read for us, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 17. And the Apostle Paul starts off by saying, therefore. Therefore. Okay, well, what does he mean by that? Well, he says, therefore, in light of everything that I've kind of just said in the previous verses up top about how God's church serves as a lighthouse to bring God's people home, how God gives us leaders in the church to teach us, how God charts a spiritual course for us to follow and to grow, and how God makes us responsible for one another. It's from all of this that Paul says, therefore, what I'm about to tell you, I say this and I testify in the Lord. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, therefore, I say this and I testify in the Lord. In other words, what I am saying is not from me, but it's from him. These are not my ideas or my words. These are God's. This is how God sees the world. What I'm about to tell you is not how what I feel about things. It's about how God sees the world. And I love how one person said it. They said, Christ himself, Christ himself is the Christian's teacher. Even if the teaching is given through the lips of one of his followers, to receive the teaching is in the truest sense to hear him. Jesus' sheep know his voice. When true preaching takes place, Jesus is invisibly in the pulpit and walking the aisles, personally teaching his own. So it's clear, friends, that Paul is speaking to Christians this morning in our passage. But perhaps a better way to think about it is that it's God speaking to his people. And in the rest of verse 17, what we see is God gives his people a charge, a commissioning, a very specific set of detailed marching orders. Right, David? Come on, bro, you missed that. Hoorah? Yeah, come on. You are all over that. So what are these marching orders? Well, that's a fantastic question. Look at it with me. God says in verse 17, he says, you, who's he speaking to? My sons, my daughters, those of you who are in Christ and Christ is in them. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. So in other words, Holly, Fran, right? Chelsea, like, in other words, there's no more going along with the crowd. We should stop following the empty-headed, mindless masses. People who have plugged their ears and hummed so loudly that they've blocked God out completely. But they've lost touch with reality. God says, don't walk like them, don't talk like them, don't think like them, don't adopt their beliefs. For the love of God, live like Christ and not like everyone else. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself, that's a bit strong. That's a bit critical, don't you think? Well, friend, I don't know. You tell me. I wonder if perhaps your perception of the human heart and the world that we live in might be skewed by the height of your chair that you sit in before the vastness which is God's table. I wonder if your perception might change if you found yourself seated at the head of the table where you could see the banquet hall fully as God himself sees. Or as Colossians 1 says, where he sits as the firstborn over all creation. Everything being created by him, things in heaven and things on earth, the invisible things and the visible things. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's the head of the church, and he is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become to have first place in everything. I wonder if we found ourselves in the position of first place, at the head of the body, at the head of the table, the one who is over all, before all, who is in all, who is at the beginning. I wonder if that were us, if it would change how we would see the world. Most certainly it would, right? And how would we see it? Well, we would see it the same way that God sees it, in the same way that he describes it here in verse 18. Look down in your Bibles with me. He says to those who are enslaved in the futility of their thoughts, he says, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity. What's that word? It's a word we don't really use a whole lot. It means doing sexual things with anyone you're not married to. Right? He says they gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more and more. The picture that our passage paints here, this verse paints for us, is a picture of a crowd who live with the white noise constantly on blast in the background. People who have handed their minds and their consciences and their wills over to the insanity of the day. And now they live for sexual obsession, and addicted to every sort of perversion, and then they've done it for so long that it says that they no longer feel pain, that they've become calloused. Now let's just stop and camp out here for a moment. What the text is showing us is the progression of human lostness. It's the progression of human lostness. It's how we, if we're not careful, how we can become the living dead. Alive we might be, but dead we certainly are. And the way that it happens is by adopting what English theologian John Stott calls a darkness of belief. The first part of verse 18 says they are darkened in their understanding. In other words, for those who are walking in the futility of their thoughts, they're excluded from life and in God. They've become so because they've been darkened in their understanding. They've lacked spiritual sense. They lack spiritual understanding. What they've been attracted to are the thoughts and the beliefs of the unsaved. Now, Christian, don't get confused by this. Don't hear me say something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you are in Christ, that you should ignore the thoughts, the research, and the science of anyone who stands outside of faith. There is no reason for Christians to fear good science. Good science will always affirm Scripture. But when it comes to matters of faith and belief, What we must understand is that human logic does not define them for us. We don't come to understand what we believe about faith and belief based upon just human rationale. Well, for these people that the Apostle Paul is referring to, this is what they've allowed happen to them. They've become darkened in their understanding. What they believe to be true and right, good and evil, horrible and detestable. No longer are they people who are looking to God's word to define such matters, but rather they're looking to an unbelieving world for these types of answers. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul says just a book over in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. He says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man." There are some people here this morning that these verses are describing you. Like this is you. You've adopted a set of darkened beliefs. Perhaps you're familiar with the concept of God, but you don't worship him as God, and instead you worship the ideas of men and women, thinking that you've become wise, but in reality, you've become a fool. Listen, I don't say that to offend you, to hurt you. I say this to help you, to listen, the more and the more that we suppress the truth, the less spiritually discerning we become. Darkness of belief leads to hardness of heart, which is exactly what the rest of verse 18, if you look in your Bibles with me, it says. It says, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. What does that mean to have hardness of heart? Well, it literally means to have a heart of stone. The word that Paul uses here in the Greek is the same word that's used over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, where men want to kill Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. It describes them as having a hardness of heart. They were hardened to the man that was in need. They were hardened to Jesus who was helping him. They suppressed the truth that was before them. Their hearts were of stone. Hardness of heart describes the inability and the unwillingness to respond to God-given truth. Another pastor called it aggressive suppression. Just a resolve. I don't care what the facts are in front of me. I will not move. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this, friend, because of what God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're not a Christian, honestly, I'm not trying to tick you off. Rather, I'm trying to get you to understand, and what we all need to understand is that when we adopt a darkness of belief, it produces a hardness of heart, and over enough time, it turns into what's called a dead heart, which is why it says here again in verse 18 that these people were excluded from the life of God. They became dead. You see, when we're totally separated from God, nothing is out of bounds for us. It's what allows us to chase after evil things and call them good. It's what allows us to call good things evil. And it's at this place, from darkness to hardness to deadness, that gives birth finally to recklessness. Look at verse 19 with me. It says, they became callous and they gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more and more and more. It's at this point that they were beyond feeling. Not only do they not feel their offense towards a holy God, they no longer even feel their offense against themselves and the God-given dignity and value and self-worth that is birthed intrinsically to all image bearers. And after acting on these unquenchable desires, they reached a point where their conscience had become seared and they got beyond pain. Nothing any longer hurt. So they gave themselves over for it, trading God for the idols of their heart and the idols of their mind. Those of us who have been here in this place know this feeling well, don't we? Isn't it the feeling of death? Unrestrained consumption? Flaunting of our perversions, chasing after sensuality that never satisfies but only increases our sinful appetites. I can still smell the stench of death from my own life and my own rebellion and the suppression of God's truth from my former life. What God is showing us here in these first three verses is that this morning that hard and dead hearts prefer old clothing that is faded and full of holes. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I feel like that's an exaggeration. Not everyone is 100% evil. I would agree with you, friend. I would agree. That's true. We, not all who live apart from Christ plummet the depths of depravity. There is obviously a sliding scale of just how wicked we can become. But make no mistake, it's also true that all lives without Christ are dominated by sin and are under the wrath of God, and no matter where we might fall on that scale. And the penalty for all sin is eternal separation from God. And so the point is kind of a moot point. Like, Whether you're here on the scale or you're there on the scale, being on the scale comes with it a penalty for our sin. And when we understand this, it helps us to understand why we can't save ourselves. Like, why we just can't, you know, clean ourselves up, or why we can't just behave good enough, or why we can't just, like, you know, roll the dice and pray that, like, it lands on, you know, snake eyes or something. Like we can't do that. You see, if you imagine the world as better than it is, the necessity of Christ and his cross is lessened, and the potential for those who are living spiritually dead is elevated. But friends, that would be a false conclusion to come to. Now, if verses 17 through 19 was where the story of God stopped, we'd be hopeless. I know it's been kind of a, you know, it's like, man, this is kind of a gloomy passage so far. Praise God, it doesn't stop in verse 19. In verse 20, we see this major shift in the Apostle Paul's focus. He moves from speaking about those who are spiritually dead to speaking to those who have been made spiritually alive. In verse 20, it's as if he screams, but wait a minute! Remember, this is not who you are. You have been given a new wardrobe. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught by him, and the truth is in, as the truth is in Jesus. He says, my assumption is that y'all have been paying attention, right? That you've been taking notes as Christ has been teaching you. Please tell me that you're storing his word and his teachings up in your heart, that you've been meditating on them day and night. Please tell me you've been doing this. He goes on and he says, well, if that's the case, then you are without excuse. That means you guys know better. It means you were taught better. He says, you have learned Christ. And what you should know by now is that everything that's connected to that old way of life has to go. Everything. Get rid of it. Brothers in the room, take out your garbage. Sisters in the room, quit hoarding that old wardrobe in the closet. Yes. He says it has to go. Now, I love verse 20 and 21 for two reasons. First, it reminds us that there's hope for the lost. There is so much hope. You hear that, Lynn? You hear that, Israel? Steve, Diana, Anna? There is so much hope for the lost. It doesn't matter how far down Alice's rabbit hole in pursuit of sin and evil a person has gone, hearing about the life and the purpose of Jesus Christ, as well as learning his ways and his commands, it brings life. It's the means by which God reaches down into that hole and saves us, pulls us up out from our ignorance, bringing us to our knees in a posture of repentance and confession and surrender. The second reason I love these two verses is because they also remind us that the goal is not mere intellectual knowledge about Christ. It's not. But it's more about relational knowledge with Christ. It's about learning his life, his ethics, his personhood. It's about knowing him. It's not about knowing him fully. It's about knowing him truly. So according to God's word so far, as followers of Christ, we must develop a lifelong commitment to renounce all moral and spiritual corruption in our lives. But secondly, and don't miss this, it says we must also develop a lifestyle of renewal according to Christ's likeness. Verse 22 says, take off your former way of life, that old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. All right, so follow me here. According to verse 22, the first way that we develop a lifestyle of renewal is by first not returning to the old you or the old me habits, right? Like, we all have these sets of, like, old Morgan, like, things that old Morgan ran in and old Morgan did and old Morgan gave himself over to and old Morgan valued and old Morgan chased. And he said, and the first lesson we're learning here is do not return to the old me habits. You could call this taking off the clothes, taking off the old man, taking off the old woman, taking off that old you. Everything that was mentioned up in verses 17 through 19. And then let's, man, church, I just want to invite you to dream with me for a minute here. Imagine what that could look like in your life. No more lying. change management? No more living from a place of fear? No more being controlled by your sensualities? No more living for earthly securities? No more. Can you imagine living in such a way? Here's what I think. I think for those of us who are in Christ, we know this is the better way, don't we? I mean, come on, friends. Does not your soul yearn for the ripe fruit of Christ's law that the Spirit has branded on your heart? Especially in those moments where we find ourselves feasting upon the rotten fruits of this world, searching for nutrition only to come up short and unsatisfied. Brother, you're not going to find springs of living water by drinking from the common watering holes of this world. Sister, you will not find the faithful bridegroom that your heart longs for by putting yourself out before the world to be picked over. And perhaps even in this very moment, some of you are feeling the conviction of God's Spirit telling you to walk away from these things. Now, one of the big things that we must learn in living this way is that this isn't just like a one and done type of thing. It requires a repeated putting off, a repeated taking off, meaning that it's never just one and done. Yes, coming and placing your faith in Christ is a one-time occurrence, but taking off that old me is a repeated action that takes place every single day thereafter. There is no, I renounced that one time, or I confessed it that one time, or I took off that old dank sweater that one time and now it's done. No, it's not. That's just not how the Christian life works. You see, those who are living holy lives are only living holy lives because they are men and women who are repeatedly taking off day in and day out, often multiple times a day, taking off those old clothes in that former way of life, that old self that's corrupted by deceitful desires. And I think for those of us who are in Christ, this is where so many of us become disillusioned and discouraged in our own faith, is because we don't realize that the Christian life is a life of daily surrender. A life of daily surrendering my will, my inclinations, my proclivities, my wants, my desires, my temptations to God. I'll never forget one of my dearest mentors in life was this man. His name was Mike Bell. Mike went home to be with the Lord in 2020. I called him Colonel. He was a retired colonel from the United States Air Force. He was also an elder at the Village Church. He had a fantastic life story. His beautiful wife Elaine, who we're still very close with, him and his wife, they were friends with Elizabeth Elliott and her husband. They were friends with Tim Keller. Just a crazy life story. I'll never forget being in the elder room with him at the Village and listening to a couple of other elders, a couple of other men confess lust and sexual temptation that they were experiencing. Almost as if they were asking him, when is this thing inside of me going to die? And I'll never forget his response. He looked across at all of us and he said, I don't know. I'll let you know when I figure it out in my life. And his response floored us. He went on and he said, I know you younger men look at me and think, surely he doesn't still struggle with this. Surely he doesn't still have these desires. And then he said, I'm old. I'm not dead. I too notice the beauty of women that are around me. I too notice the beauty of women in our church. It's not a matter of God killing my senses, but rather a matter of me daily submitting my senses and my sensuality to Christ. You see, the problem with the old clothes, friends, is that they're comfortable. They're familiar. They're a natural fit to us. Our lusts come naturally. Our pride, our anger, our bitterness, whatever you want to fill it in with, we don't have to work for those things. They're just there. Which is why taking those garments off is going to be a lifelong work of the believer. But notice that taking off the old self isn't enough. It's not enough to just simply stop certain behaviors or ways of living, but rather we must also, and this is the second way that it instructs us, we must begin new you habits, new me habits. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now literally, this means to have your minds rewired. Like unplug them, change them, move them around. Have it completely, your neurological pathways need to be rewired. It's this idea that we can call putting on, we can't put on new clothes until our old ways of thinking have been altered. In Romans chapter 12, again, we're getting Romans a lot this morning, he says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good and pleasing, the perfect will of God. In other words, what we need most is for God himself to reproduce his character inside of us. That's ultimately how we're going to change. You're not going to change by your own strength. You're not going to change by white-knuckling this life. You're going to change by God reproducing his character inside of you, inside of our minds, inside of our hearts. And as he does this, what begins to happen is our conduct begins to change. The way we begin to live our lives begins to change. The way we think of ourselves begins to change. The way we think of others begins, the way we think about the Lord begins to change. And when this change happens, it's literally as if we're being renewed from the inside out. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, man, I need that in my life. I need my mind renewed. I need my emotions renewed. I need my desires renewed. I need my whole being, for that matter, renewed. Yes, you do. And so do I. So friends, brother, sister, how are we going to do this thing together? How do we begin to have our minds renewed? Well, I want to point us over to the beautiful Psalm chapter 1. And in the first two verses, listen to how the writer beautifully describes this. He says, how, what's that word? Happy. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners, or sits in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. Church, the way that you and I obey God's command in verse 23 is by giving ourselves over to regular and consistent times of reading God's word and prayer. We gotta give ourselves over to regular and consistent times of reading God's word and allowing God's word to read us and to figure out how what we read that particular day is now applied to our lives. And just in confession to you, in my adult Christian life, I have often struggled with this. You know, it's easy to to fool yourself into thinking that just because you're having lots of spiritual conversations about the Lord, that you're actually dwelling with the Lord. Recently, again, I found myself in this place. I was actually talking to Jamie a few weeks ago about it, telling him, confessing this to him, that I'm in this season where I'm just struggling to make time to prioritize just my own personal devotion with the Lord. And he said, yeah, me too. And so what we said was, okay, great. Well, let's get serious about this and let's hold each other accountable. What are we doing? And so what we came up with is this idea that we're going to start texting each other at 6:30 in the morning to let each other know when we finished our time of Bible reading and prayer. And guess what? It's been helping me. Right? Whichever one of us wakes up first and gets it done first, it sends the first text. And then want to hear something. Then even more in community group, our men's time, we were sharing this, what we've been doing, and man, our friend Joel said, "Hey, I've been struggling in this too." So he's jumped in on the text now as well. And Joel wakes up before any of us do, and so he's 5:30 sitting off a text saying, "I'm done," which is holding me accountable. Friend, if you struggle being consistent in reading and praying, I want to encourage you to find another brother and sister. Ask them if they would be willing to hold you accountable in this area. And I promise that as you do, only good things will come from it. Now, real quick, lastly, this brings us to our last verse and the last way that we learn to develop a lifestyle of renewal. And that is by living daily from what is true of us spiritually. Verse 24, it says, put on. So far he's been saying, take off, take off, take off. Now he's saying, put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. Now, notice that we just don't put on the new simply by taking off the old. Rather, something has to be put on to replace what was taken off. And what needs to be put on are the attributes and the characteristics of God. We can see some of these over in Galatians chapter 5. It says, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit, it's not the fruits, plural, it's the fruit, singular. It means it's all one. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So practically, what does this new self, putting on this new self, look like? Well, brothers, it looks like this. It looks like when I speak to my wife harshly, which sometimes I do, when I'm unloving to her in my communication, when I'm in this place of living out of that old me and I'm just harsh and unkind, it means it's not enough for me to simply apologize and say, "I'm sorry." But rather, my apology must be followed up with a demonstration of love and patience and understanding. And until I've done that work, I have not completed the work of putting on the new self as it pertains to this particular situation. And friend, that example can be applied to every area of the places where that old man and that old woman emerge and demands their way. Does that make sense? As we come to the Lord's table here in just a moment, this morning we're reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, which is you, which was me, that he did not just simply take off his clothes, but he had his clothing stripped from his body. And he hung naked as he was crucified on the cross. by doing so, he would atone and make payment for the sins of those who would come to him by faith and repentance, thereby settling God's wrath against their sin, against our sin. And it's in this way that Jesus Christ himself has taken our garments of darkness and hardness and deadness, and he's clothed us in forgiveness and righteousness and mercy. If you have ever wished for a new life, to become someone other than who you really are, you know, the world has crafted many ways for you attempt to do this. All of them are an illusion. All of them are a mirage. Friend, they do not deliver on what they promise. However, God has promised that he can and he will make you new. We heard that in Israel's story this morning. But it's not by suppressing biblical truth. It's not by turning up the white noise of the back in the background. It's not by choosing to believe the solutions of our culture, but rather it's by professing that he is the one true God, by confessing our rebellion against him, and then by surrendering our lives to his ways of living. In just a few moments, after our gathering, Keith and Liz Baldwin are going to be up here on each corner of our meeting hall, available for anybody that wants to pray about anything. If you're here this morning and you feel like you just would love to have someone pray for you, they're going to be available to do that, to pray with you. If you've never fully surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, and you would like to talk to somebody about that, you would like to have somebody, I mean, you'd like to pray with somebody to do that, they would love to pray with you about that. You can come talk to me, you can talk to a member, but they also will be available. Why would you do that? Because Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you my rest."